Before we get our Bibles out, as you all know, twice a year, and it's kind of thrown me for a loop and always for a loop because it usually falls on potluck Sundays every 6 months. And if you know who I'm talking about, you'll know why. But there is a Dan Dooley sighting this morning. Not on the plains of Kenya or the Serengeti or whatever it is all around there, and but here in Troy, Michigan. So as always, I love when Dan comes and can just tell us what's going on down in Kenya with his ministry. And as he does, Clay's not here. Don, do we have any of the stuff that you guys have been doing? All right. Well, I guess I thought we were gonna show something. Okay. Well, maybe not. Anyways, Dan Dooley runs. He puts up radio stations down in Africa. Brother in Christ from this area out of Merritt Island, and we were just able. How many did we send down? 14.
25.
Wow. The ladies that do the quilts. Made 25 quilts for Dan ministry and an orphanage that's starting for Dan, and we were able to ship those down, and we're going to do more and pretty exciting stuff. So, Dan, the floor is yours.
Brother, fresh from the plains of Delta. It's always good to be here. I must admit, I am a little envious of the congregation here, especially when I hear there's a Euchre Fellowship. Doesn't get any sweeter than that. And just before I came, Kenya was actually a water park. We had mass flooding all over the place, and traveling back and forth across the country became very difficult with bridges out and huge fissures opening up in the land and people freaking out. We lost over 200 people in the course of a few months. Rains like I've never seen in the 15 years that I've been there. So keep them in prayer as they continue to try to deal with these things. And there's a lot of infrastructure stuff going on, but when that infrastructure comes in, like they're making an SGR, a standard gauge railway, they block off where the water used to go, and so it goes in different places. When the new highways come in, they sometimes don't effectively drain off the areas, and so as a result, people are squished and squashed and thrown from their land, and they lose their crops, their animals, and sometimes even their loss of life. So keep that in prayer. We had a real exciting 4.5 months the last time I went back. The Lord's been doing neat stuff. These quilts are going to be such a blessing to these. We have some, they're in Africa you hear about orphans, but in Africa we talk about real orphans. Some orphans are kids who are gathered up by a pastor or an NGO and put into a home for someone to see when they come over to see a children's home or an orphanage. But it's not reality. These kids have people that they live with and stay with. Maybe they are or maybe they aren't parents. But this school that we work with called Gentle Bells has taken in 15 real orphans. And they have built a facility now so that these kids can board at the school instead of being with people in the community. And so we took 3 of the blankets back when I left last time, the quilts, and I took them to the school and we put them on one of the beds and they just looked beautiful. The kids were like looking at them like this. Even I looked at them and I was just sharing. I saw a really the first one I took had little elephants on it. It was so cute. And I said, Give it up. But then when I was loading the box that just came, they had a real nice Dr. Seuss one. Green eggs and ham corner on this one. And you guys got to be careful what you send. They're beautiful. The kids are going to love them. Got a team of 12 coming from my daughter's church next month. So we're going to do ministry with the Maasai girls. We're going to be going to this school and presenting the quilts as well as additional blankets, and then we're going to take those kids up a 9,000-foot volcano on a hike and just fellowship with them and pour into them. The same thing we try to do with these Maasai girls, just to let them know that they're loved, that they're cared for, that people are out there praying for them, Then we have a project with older people called Not Forgotten. We take food and blankets into them a couple times a year to let them know that there's people out there that love them, people in the West that care about them, and that we're praying and concerned for them. We had 10 kids graduate from the discipleship program, came out shining like a rose, doing well. These girls just amaze me with the kinds of vision that they have coming from nothing. And the Lord puts something in their hearts and they grab a hold of it. And it's very, very cool to see. We've got 4 kids in the nursing school right now. We've got a couple more kids studying, one to be a manufacturing engineer, another one to be a civil engineer, another one to be a... It's like a physician's assistant over there. It's a clinical officer over there. And a lot of other kids in school. We had a girl, a single girl that we sent, who missed the first session. And we didn't know why all these things happened. The spot was paid for. All the arrangements were made, but it turned out she missed. We were able to get her into the second session. It's a 10-week program. She waited 9.5 weeks going through this program, checking people out, looking, studying. Finally, like 2 days before graduation, she gave her life to Christ. We were so stoked and so excited that the Lord got a hold of this kid's life. Met 2 of her sisters, arranged for them to come in the next couple sessions, had just a lovely time of fellowship with these kids. We appreciate the support that you guys send. We appreciate the prayers that you fire up for us. We covet your prayers. I'm in my 15th year now, and my initial commitment was 15 years in my head anyway. I had been teaching for 15 years when the Lord called me, and I told him, Lord, my plan was... You know, did you want to hear what I was thinking? No, not really. But my thinking was I was going to teach for 30 years and then self-support, not have to go through the whole process of doing that. Yeah, I know you. You'll self-support, then you won't get the prayer support and the people on board, and I want to bless others besides you. And so, okay, Lord, I give. Have your way. But everything, my pastor's 72. The bishop is going on 70, the Germans that we work with, 68 and 69. So at 63, I'm the youngest, which is kind of unusual. But I'm not sure what the Lord, we're in a transition period, so we'd appreciate your prayers for that as well. And again, always great to be here at CCOC. Lord bless you all.
I'm praying about going down and seeing Dan in Kenya, and I think that's something that I really want to do, and so you can keep that in prayer too. Why don't we open our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, as we continue our study in this Gospel. And who was John the Baptist? And when you really get down to it and start studying who this man was, you find that he was the most unique person in scriptures and probably the most unique person in the history of mankind. Not only because of when he came, but because of the reason he did come. And that it was God who sent him with a very specific and really a monumental ministry as a preparation for his, for God's only Son. And so we're going to take a look at who John the Baptist was. And the neat thing is, and always keep in mind, that one of the most profound things John the Baptist is recorded ever saying was, I must decrease, but he must increase. And as we look at the ministry of John the Baptist, we realize and recognize it had nothing to do with John the Baptist. In fact, his whole ministry was about being almost invisible because of the one that he came to testify and give witness of, the one that would come after him. And really a great reminder for those who are in ministry, and especially for ministers, because as an example, John the Baptist is probably one of the characters, one of the people of the Bible and a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ that the church needs to take a look at again, because so many of those of us in ministry have lost our way, I believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this morning. I thank you, Lord, for that, Lord, how you move and how you work, Lord, in Kenya and in Troy and everywhere, Lord, where the gospel is going out. And Lord, we know that it's about you. And as I consider John, Lord, that you sent and that you moved to bring into this world through Zechariah, his father, and his mother Elizabeth, and for that specific work, Lord, just the profound opportunity he had to shed light and to prepare people for your coming into the world, Lord, that who are we? Who are we that you'd even consider us? Lord, because each and every one of us, our ministries, our lives pale in comparison to the life Jesus came and lived and laid down for us. And just pray, Lord, that you would bless us this morning and that you would touch each and every heart here. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So the Gospel of John, we're going to pick up at verse 19 this morning. But, you know, who was John the Baptist? It was certainly a question that was starting to circulate and mostly and mainly amongst the religious leaders at that time. His ministry was growing from an obscure and really humble beginning. This ministry of John the Baptist had become really known throughout the area. People were just in droves going out to hear John the Baptist and to see him. A man that, you know, we are introduced to wearing camel skins and having that gourmet meal, living off of grasshoppers and honey, which was actually quite common back then. It was his message and his ministry that became the threat to the religious leaders, and it's believed that countless thousands made that journey to the area of the Jordan to hear John the Baptist's message and to be baptized by John the Baptist. So John is writing his gospel to reveal, remember, and as we've been studying this, to reveal who Jesus really is. The trial of Jesus did not end when the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the scribes handed Jesus over to Pontius Pilate. In fact, the trial of Jesus has not ended even today. Jesus is still on trial. And they had handed him over to put Jesus to death. By the end of the first century, there are many heresies that had arisen, false teachings about Jesus. John writes his gospel to refute Greek philosophies and agnostic heresies that had welled up within the church that did not represent Jesus truthfully, the real Jesus. And just as I said, Jesus still being on trial today, he's sadly being misrepresented even in many congregations that profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. There's a familiar term in our court system today that rings true of the Apostle John's ministry and his message as he gives eyewitness accounts of the real Jesus that they observed. Remember, we looked at his first epistle, his first letter, that they observed. He said, we saw him and we observed him and we felt him and we heard him. I mean, the depth of the witness that they're giving of who Jesus was. In trial court, it's customary for the judge to instruct, you may now call your first witness. John the Baptist is that first witness who sets the foundation for understanding who Jesus really is. In Luke, we're told, in chapter 1, starting at verse 13, But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And so here we see an angel sharing with Zechariah and Elizabeth ultimately the ministry that their son was going to have, the son that had not even yet been born. Elizabeth and Zacharias were older. They were past childbearing years at this point. And so God puts this very special calling on the life of John the Baptist. And it says, "And all those," verse 66, "who heard them kept it in their hearts, saying, 'What kind of child will this be?'" Remember, the Zacharias can't talk. They said, "What will you call this, you know, your boy?" And Elizabeth said, "John." And they're like, "There's nobody in your whole family named John," because it was very customary to name a boy child after a name that had been handed down from generation to generation. And so they're like going, "You can't call him John. There's nobody named John in your family." And they look at Zacharias, and Zacharias acknowledged, and it was at that moment he was able to talk, you will call his name John. And so they're astonished. What kind of child is this? Is it going to be? At the hand of the Lord was with them. And then Zechariah's prophecy, his father Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, you who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." And then it's speaking of his son, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And so the child grew, became strong in the spirit, and was in deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. And so here we see the calling, and really what was before John the Baptist. And it says in verse 19, "Now this is the testimony of John," and that's speaking of John the Baptist. And remember, John the Apostle, who wrote this, refers to himself throughout the epistle as the one that Jesus loved, in order that we not get confused when he talks about the other Johns that had ministered. And so John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" The word here, testimony, is martyrio, and it means to bear witness, but it carries the connotation of being committed to the truth of one's testimony. The root for it is the word in which we get our English word martyr from. Very interesting. So John the Baptist, you could literally say, was dead serious about testifying about Jesus Christ. Now, we know that the opposite is to bear false witness, of which God is dead serious about, right? It's one of the top 10 of those things that God has given to us in his commandments. You shall not bear false witness. And so the apostle John begins with John the Baptist as the first of what will be, by Paul's account, over 500 reliable eyewitnesses of not only Jesus' life, but his death and his resurrection. The apostle John calls John the Baptist as his first witness in the gospel that he presents to us, who was ordained by God to be that witness who would go before his only son. And it's important to note that this is all arranged by God himself. So the Jews, they send their investigators to see what all the commotion was about over there at the Jordan River. And they asked John, "Who are you? Who are you?" Very literally, what they were asking is, "Who do you think you are?" Because he was kind of infringing in their program, right? Their authority. He was drawing the attention of the people away from the priesthood and to another ministry. You see, John was not one of them. He was an outsider, and he was causing trouble for the religious establishment. And as I was thinking of this, John the Baptist would be Calvary Chapel guy. I'm telling you right now. He eats weird stuff, which fits in with me, right? You guys all know that. But no seminary, no authorization by a governing body. There was no traditional ordination for John amongst the religious establishment at the time. You see, John the Baptist had come out of obscurity. And one of the things I remember Pastor Chuck would always say was that God doesn't necessarily call the equipped, but he does equip those he calls. He equips the called. And John the Baptist came without degrees, without any credentials that society might only recognize. He didn't have a master of theology or a doctor of divinity by human standards, but he was God's guy. And he was empowered by the Holy Spirit, we're told, from his mother's womb. And as they asked him, he confessed and did not deny but confessed, "I am not the Christ." That is, he freely and humbly confessed, "I am not the Christ. My name is not in lights. I'm not the attraction here." And they were, and the big thing about John's ministry is that he wasn't there to draw attention to himself. So they ask him in verse 21, "What then? Are you Elijah?" Now, in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." There was a great anticipation amongst all of Israel concerning this very prophecy. You see, the prophecies of Malachi most centered on the person of the Messiah and the promise that he would come. And it was the last of the inspired scriptures prior to the advent of Christ. There was the intertestament period, or 400 years of silence. We don't have any written scripture that God was speaking to mankind at the time. So there was this 400-year time of silence and anticipation that God was going to reveal himself and speak again. And so John the Baptist says, "I'm not Elijah," but remember, his father prophesied that he would go forth in the power and the spirit of Elijah. And so there was some confusion there. And so they say, "Okay, you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah." And he said, "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So are you, then you must be the prophet. What that was talking about was the prophecy given by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brethren." Some thought it was Jeremiah, but because they were not sure, they referred to the prophet Moses was talking about as that prophet. What they didn't understand was that Moses was talking about the prophet, the one that John came to tell the world about. And so Moses prophesying of Messiah, of Jesus Christ, and they were confused. They're trying to figure out who this John was that was drawing so much attention and did not understand what John had come to do and really what his message was all about. And so it says, then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" You know, we can't go back without something. We were sent with a mission. Can you help us out? At this point, they're actually kind of backing off a little bit. We need to tell the bosses something. Can you help us out here, John? And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make way or make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." I'm the one that Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 40, verse 3, which they didn't have chapters and verses back then. They would have known exactly where it was at. John the Baptist's father was, remember, Zechariah. He was a priest. And no doubt John was raised in the Scriptures. That he was no doubt told by his parents how this all came about, that they had been visited by an angel, that he was a chosen vessel. And as he's reading through the Scriptures, the scrolls of Isaiah, as he's filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, John would come across the Scripture and knew his calling. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And so we see here, first in the ministry of John the Baptist, was to profess that the Savior had come. And so he was out letting people know that all of the Scriptures that had prophesied of his coming, that he was in fact Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And so he was professing as a witness and giving testimony that Jesus had indeed come. In verse 24, it says, Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It's he who is coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." Secondly, John's ministry was to prepare the people for the Savior. You see, baptism was practiced in essence by Israel. They understood the rite of baptism. They observed it as a ceremonial cleansing. It was a part of what Moses had handed down and what God had told him, you know, concerning becoming unclean and cleansing and stuff. It was also a rite observed for Gentiles who desired to become or observers of Judaism, to follow Jehovah God and follow the Jewish faith. And so what they would do is they were required to wash themselves in order to enter the ranks of being of the children of Israel. And John's response was, "I baptize with water." The emphasis is on the "I" in the Hebrew. And so what he's saying is, my ministry deals only with the externals. It's not what's important. What's important is the one that comes after me. And what did John the Baptist say about him? He's the one that's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He has come to deal with the internal. He's the one that God has, you know, what the prophets have foretold about. And so John the Baptist said, my ministry is only dealing with the externals. And really that's what baptism is. It's an outward expression that one has chosen to be associated with that which he's being baptized for. When we baptize, it's for those who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, been sealed by the Holy Spirit, who then want everybody else to know, to make a public proclamation that they have chosen to follow Jesus Christ. And according to the Scriptures, the old man is dead and that they are now alive and have new life in Christ. That is the picture of the baptism. But John's was a picture of the ceremonial cleansing, a preparation of the people for something that was really special that was going on. It's not to suggest that one can get themselves right before God. And you know, sometimes we trick ourselves, right? And we hear people that say, "Well, I just, you know, there's a lot of things I need to get together before I can come to Jesus Christ." Did anybody do that to themselves before they got saved? Think that we can make things right, that we can clean things up. That's not the suggestion. It's rather one can only prepare oneself to come to God. It's like taking a shower and getting cleaned up because special company is coming over. It's just a presentation. And here they were preparing, and what John was doing in his baptism was preparing them for royalty, because it was also an observance when royalty or somebody that was very important was coming, they would go through the ceremonial cleansing, and actually was the preparation for the Son of God. And so his ministry was the preparation of the people for Jesus Christ. And then it says, verse 28, "These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." Interesting, Bethabara was, it means the place of passage, or the more modern terms, the place of the ferry boat is what they would call it today. But it was believed that where John was baptizing was the very spot where Joshua had led the children of Israel over the Jordan River to take possession of the promised land. And we know, and we're going to be studying Joshua on Wednesday nights very soon, that Joshua is a type of Christ leading God's children into the promised land. Just as Jesus, the Savior, came to lead all who believe in Him into eternal life, the heavenly promise. And so it's a picture of that. And here is John ministering to the people, professing that he has come, that Jesus is the Savior, and preparing them for the work that Jesus Christ came to do. And so verse 29, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world.'" In order to understand where we are in this narrative when it says the next day, this is actually the second time that Jesus appears to John. The first was about 6 weeks prior to this, when Jesus came and John had been told that the one that you see, the Holy Spirit settling upon, he is the one. You know, and so we've already seen that interaction has taken place about 6 weeks prior. Then there's a 40-day pause, so to speak, in the narrative, as Jesus Christ would go out to the wilderness and he would deal with Satan. Now Jesus has come back to where John is baptizing, and John sees him. And of John, remember, Jesus said that John was the greatest of the prophets. Isn't that interesting? And here's the guy that, you know, if God said I was the greatest of the pastors, I'd have a hard time. I'd probably... You know, I kind of joke around. I got that envelope that says that I'm the Reverend Father. And somebody started calling me RF, and I kind of enjoy that. I'm just going to be honest with you. At least according to the Greek Orthodox Church, I'm the Reverend Father. But, you know, Jesus said that he was the greatest of the prophets. And first, what we understand is all the other Old Testament prophets prophesied, were told not knowing of exactly whom it was they were prophesying. They just knew of the promise of the Messiah. John prophesied, and here it says, the next day John saw Jesus. This is the second time he's seen him. But that makes him unique. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John is the only prophet who saw the one that he prophesied of, which Jesus says, I mean, he is unique, and he is, because of that, you know, probably speaking of the greatest, the most blessed of all the prophets, because he got to see the actual one that he was prophesying of. And so the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, not the King of Kings who is going to overthrow human government, right? That's what the disciples struggled with throughout the time of being with Jesus, and certainly what the nation of Israel was hoping for would come. But we have this picture of the Lamb of God. And in fact, when we see the first scene in heaven in the book of Revelations, who are we introduced to? We're introduced to the Lamb of God because it said that they were looking for who could take the scroll, and they were weeping. And it was the Lamb of God that was able to take the scroll and read it. And they got excited. But we hear, John says it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what we understand is being portrayed here is that the Lamb in this picture is that Jesus was the Lamb of God back in the garden who was sacrificed to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve, because that was the first sacrifice that was necessary. God provided the pelts or the skins of an animal for them to cover themselves up. That picture of the Lamb of God, that there was now a need for sacrifice for sin because man had fallen. He was the picture of the Lamb that Abel sacrificed and presented to God. Jesus is the Lamb promised to Abraham. Remember, as he prepared the sacrifice, he took his son Isaac to Mount Moriah, was preparing the sacrifice, and Isaac said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And even as Abraham was trusting God, believing that he was to sacrifice his own son, he responded to Isaac and he said, Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering." God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And here, as John is proclaiming, "Behold the Lamb of God," we see God fulfilling that promise. Jesus was the Passover lamb for all of Israel. And he is the lamb sacrifice for the guilt offerings throughout Leviticus. And he is the lamb that led to slaughter and prophesied of in Isaiah. Ray Stedman writes this in his commentary. "Many people are offended by the pervasive presence of animal sacrifice and the spilling of animal blood in the Old Testament. Some ask, why does God demand the shedding of blood? The answer is that every sacrifice was a testimony that someone was coming who would supply that explanation. With the coming of Christ, at last there is an answer. At last there is an answer for it. Behold the Lamb." And he says, "Behold, observe carefully, give due diligence." Today we would probably say proper forensic investigation, because it's all about forensics today, right? But that's what John is saying. I want you to stop and I want you to really think about what it is I'm presenting here and bearing witness of and giving testimony of. He has come to take away the sin. And I want you to take note of this. Underline that. It is not the sins, but singularly the sin of the whole world. Not just of a select few, but of the whole world. And our trying to understand this idea of salvation and redemption, we've come up with 5 points of this and 6 points of that, and we have tried to reduce the awesomeness of God, and who God is, and bring him down to our understanding. It's far beyond our understanding. But here is the sense. The entire guilt of humanity was collected into one and placed upon Jesus. He became, in effect, if you remember the story of the scapegoat, they were to bring two goats. one goat was sacrificed, and then they would lay hands on the second goat and sprinkle the blood of the first goat on it, and that was, in essence, laying the sins or the transgressions of the people upon the second goat, and that goat was taken and led far away, and it would take, basically laying the transgressions of the people, would take them far away into the wilderness to disappear, to never be seen again. And we have a picture of Jesus, the scapegoat. All our transgressions literally were taken away as Jesus bore our sin and carried them far away. And so we see that picture in the Old Testament. And so the sacrifice of the Lamb of God has the capacity to forgive and cleanse every sin of every human who has ever lived throughout the history of mankind, is what is being presented here. In McLaren's commentary, he writes, John does not say the sins as the litany, and many of us learned that. Following an imperfect translation makes him say, but he says the sin of the world, as if the whole mass of human transgression was bound together in one black and awful bundle and laid upon the unshrinking shoulders of this better Atlas who can bear it all and bear it all away. Amazing, isn't it? And so, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He took it all upon himself. And verse 30, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him. In other words, I didn't know it was him. I knew he was my cousin. I knew who he was until we know that God had said, the one that you see the Holy Spirit descend upon, he's the one. That's my beloved son. And so before that, that's what John is saying. He goes, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the ministry of John the Baptist, and we saw that it was to profess the Savior had come, to prepare the people to receive the Savior. And thirdly, John's ministry pointed to the Savior of the world. Pointed to Jesus. You know, the simplicity of ministry, we've really messed it up, haven't we? And I think the calling of ministers has gotten out of whack. I've told people, and they've gotten mad at me, I said, you know what, if the business of the church didn't exist, mortgages and insurances and all, you know, bank accounts and all, I would be happy, because I can't stand any of that stuff. I can't stand any of it. Because the simplicity of ministry, and I believe especially for those that are called as ministers, is just to prepare people and to point to Jesus Christ. The rest of this is a blessing, don't get me wrong. John bore witness of what God confirmed through the Holy Spirit as he descended upon Jesus Christ. And he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. And it's interesting to note that the ministry of John the Baptist bridged and connected the Old Testament to the New Testament. Isn't that something? He was the one that would do that. He was also the last of the Old Testament prophets who foretold the coming of Messiah. And he had the unique privilege of seeing the one that he had told everybody to prepare the way for. But check this out. He's the first of not only the New Testament materials, the one who would give testimony and understanding, then became the first martyr as he was beheaded for what he believed. But he was also the first of the New Testament preachers. He was the first to present the way to salvation as he proclaimed Jesus, the Messiah, the one that I came to proclaim and prepare you for. He is here. Isn't that something? John the Baptist. Wow. He was the first to present the full gospel message. Paul sums up that gospel message in Romans chapter 10. And you can turn there if you want. I'm going to read a little bit of it, starting at verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But here's the thing. Israel rejected the gospel, but this is where it started, and John would be the first one preaching it. How then shall they call on him, or call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And it began with John the Baptist, the first preacher. How shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And you know, as we explore, as we look through this gospel and again are reminded of who this Jesus is, maybe you're here this morning and Jesus has seemed out of reach. If you're in the valley this morning, or maybe you feel like you're across the valley, he just seems far away. I want you to know you're not too low or too far away that Jesus cannot bring you up, because the promise was that John would make the way for the Lord to come. He would build the highway, and that highway says every valley shall be exalted. Jesus Christ is going to raise up every valley. He brings up those that feel low. Maybe for somebody, you are on top of the world. Everything's great. You really don't think you need Jesus at all. You've heard the truth this morning that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus came to make the way, and he's inviting you to come to him. And he said, every mountain and hill will be brought low. The call is to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. I know that some are here this morning that seems you just cannot get in tune with the Lord. You can't get lined up with him. Things are out of sorts. And the promise is that he will make the crooked places straight. And for those of you who are going through some bumps in the road where life seems a little rough, Jesus can smooth the rough places, and he's here this morning. He's here this morning. So let's prepare our hearts. Let's prepare our hearts and close our eyes. Let's just bow our hearts to him right now. And for those who seem distant or maybe just going through rough patches, maybe you just don't feel, just have not had that close communion lately. As your head is bowed and your eyes are closed, listen, Jesus is the one that came to baptize in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And if you need a fresh filling, get a fresh filling. Go before him and ask him to fill you, to lift up that valley, or maybe to smooth out the rough places in your life. And he'll do that. Maybe if you have not believed in Jesus Christ and received his grace, maybe you haven't felt the need to. He's calling you to surrender to him this morning. You've heard the truth. And the truth of the matter is, he will bring the high places. He will bring the mountains and the hills low. He wants you to know him this morning. Will you open your heart to him and put your faith and your trust in him? Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth unto salvation. And it says, you shall be saved. Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to keep the message simple always, Lord, and not let the business and the busyness and all of the exterior things get in the way. And Lord, if there's even anything in my life, Lord, that might get in the way, Lord, I just pray that you would remove it. There's a song that's out today that I think about that, you know, I don't need my name in lights because I'm famous in the Father's eyes. We don't need our names in lights. His name's the one that's got to be above all, every other name. And Lord, that's our heart's desire, is that you are famous here. So I just pray that you would draw your church to you, Lord, the real Jesus. That you would do a work. Holy Spirit, that you would move and fill, that you would heal, that you would satisfy, that you would refresh, and that you would challenge. And Lord, where there needs to be conviction, I just pray that you would convict tenderly, Lord, and draw hearts back to you. And so we just pray, Lord, that you would continue to minister to us through your word and your presence. Lord, we want to be close to you, to hear from you, to know that you're well pleased with us also. And we thank you and we praise you for all that you have done and have come to do, and that you're here with us this morning. Now bless your children, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.